I don't know if last week put you into the Christmas spirit or not. I don't know if you had a way in a manger haunting you throughout the week. Sorry about that. If you are just joining us, you haven't entered a parallel universe. We know that it is June, but we are in a series looking at the last book of the Bible called Revelation. And in Revelation, there is a Christmas story, very different than the Christmas story that we usually look at Christmas time. But often we read this book of Revelation as a map of the end times, all the events and the people and the whoevers that are going to lead up to the end of the world. Thousands of people disappear all at once. The world's in chaos. There's a massive battle of Armageddon. There's blood and guts and gore everywhere. And God finally gets his revenge on the planet and all of that. And I want to submit to you that reading Revelation that way is a distraction from the message of Revelation. It becomes a game of intrigue at that point, decoding the events, mapping the timelines, and avoiding the hard work of interpretation. The kind of interpretation that lets us hear Revelation the way John's first audience heard it. So reading Revelation that way is a distraction. It also absolves us from the complicity in evil, looking for evil out there. And then we miss the entrapment that evil has on us. Reading Revelation that way is escapist. We just sit back, let the world go to hell in a handbasket, wait to be scooped up out of all of it. But rather than a future playbook for the end of the world, this book is about the past, which happened to have been the author John's present, the things that were going on in his world at that time, but also our present, because the events of the first century has implications for us today. You see, this is a vision. And so it's while he's speaking about things that are happening in his world, he universalizes it. Every generation since faces the same struggles, the same temptations, if we understand the symbolism. So Revelation's a look behind the scenes. It exposes evil for what it is, literally undressing the emperor. Evil often masquerading as things that are good and noble. Evil lurking in our institutions and governments and organizations and religion and corporations. Evil clothed in flags and nationalistic rhetoric. Celebrated in stock market surges and booming economies, or draped in religious garb and charitable goodness. And all of that looks like success. And if we're honest, our society worships success. And this vision that God gave John is a wake-up call to the church. Be alert. It's also an encouragement to those who are bent under the yoke of oppression and persecution, who are actually killed for their faith then and being killed around the world today, rotting in prisons for their faith. Revelation is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And I suspect that most of us here this morning and watching online will be disturbed. Because it's a reordering and a reorienting of how we see the world as Jesus followers. Last week, evil was given a face. It was grotesque. It was a bloodthirsty, formidable dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns. And remember, Revelation is a dream. It's a vision. It's wacky. It's wacky with a message. The dragon, if we remember, is this powerful symbol of evil, the evil forces, whether you call it the devil or Satan or evil, that conspire against God and God's good creation, that actively work behind the scenes to destroy all that is good. Now, we don't believe in dragons here, just so you know. This is a dream. But John is pulling on all the symbols at his disposal, the Hebrew scriptures, Greco-Roman mythology, legend, folklore. He's just grabbing them all because he's trying to paint this ugly, grotesque picture as a wake-up call to give us a visceral image what evil actually looks like. He's going for the highest shock factor. And evil was presented as unstoppable. This dragon was unstoppable, except by the most unlikely weapon, a secret weapon, the weapon of self-giving love. It's the only way to win against evil. It's the way of the slaughtered lamb on the throne, which is a symbol of Jesus crucified, Jesus risen. Jesus is on the throne of the universe, and this is the God who rules. God's throne is a cross. We keep saying that over and over because it has to be drilled in. We have to lock into this. God rules. The cross is how God rules, not by violence. And the cross is how God wins, not by bloodshed. The cross is the lens through which we will understand John's vision. Without the cross as a lens, we will completely misunderstand it. We'll end up on a tangent of a conspiracy bandwagon with an image of God that looks nothing like Jesus. We'll make lots of money selling books and movies, granted, but we'll miss the whole point of this masterpiece of Revelation. And so we're nearing the end of Revelation. We've just done a flyover. We're nearing the end. And today's content, I think, is probably the most challenging. Not intellectually difficult, but personally challenging. Because it holds up a mirror and it challenges us. It invites us to look deep, to reflect on our lives and our practices, what we admire, what we aspire to be, the gods we serve, maybe without even realizing it. And so, I suspect this will be hard. It was hard for me. We hear a lot about proxies today, don't we? Especially the war in the Middle East. Hired mercenary armies to do the bidding of warring nations. Evil, too, has its proxies. It has its accomplices. And John reveals in Revelation who they are, and it's sobering. Basically, John sees three accomplices to the dragon, to evil, to Satan. Two of them are beasts. I'm just going to hit the high spots. If you're following along, we're in the Revelation 13. One of these beasts is rising out of the sea, and it's the strong evidence in the text that this beast is Rome, represents Rome. And it's hardly debatable by scholars anymore. This is Rome. And though for John it was Rome, Rome becomes a symbol for all empires, all powers, for powers across time. If I had time, I would unpack the symbols, but we're not going to do that today. But what is the key is that this power, this beast, looks exactly like the dragon. If you were to meet them on the street, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns look the same. So empire, power, looks like evil. John is being blunt. He is being harsh. Empires in John's day were national empires. And today, well, it could be colonizing military superpowers. It could be tech giants. It could be national, multinational corporations. Didn't have that in the first century. Those with larger budgets than most countries, definitely more power and influence. And like empires, they can bring world leaders to their knees and enslave people and hold the world in the palm of their hands. And what's key about this beast is that the dragon gives all of its authority to the beast. The dragon fuels the beast. Evil, Satan, the devil, again, whatever evil name you want to give evil forces, fuels power. The other proxy, the other accomplice, is another beast rising out of the land. Again, Revelation 13, verse 11. Who is this? This is the one called the 666. Now, whether you've ever read Revelation or not, you've probably heard about 666. And this beast, or 616 for that matter, many older manuscripts have the number 616. We're probably used to 666, a little catchier. And this mark had to be stamped, according to the vision, on everybody's hand or forehead. This is where the conspiracy theorists have their fun. 666 has taken on a life of its own. It's been elevated to superstitious status. Some people won't have it on their license plate. They won't have a phone number if it has 666 in it. It's a little bit like the 13th floor in many of the older buildings. Have you ever been in an older building and the elevator goes from 12 to 14? Well, I hate to tell you, but like the 14th floor is the 13th floor. Because a rose by any other name, still a rose. And we can pretend there's no 13th floor. We can go from 12 to 14 in the elevator, but we're on the 13th floor, folks. John gives us a riddle to decipher this number. Who is this person? Who is this beast who goes by this number? Is it Gorbachev or Obama or JFK or Pope John Paul II? You just name the leader you don't like and they can find a reason they're the 666. There's no shortage of conspiracy theories out there and the paranoia about this mark. At our church when we were raising our kids, I remember when the technology came out where you could barcode the kids as they went into kids ministry. So they got a little, you know, bracelet or sticker and you got a matching one and you had to have that code to pick up your child. And people were losing their minds. It was like, this is the mark of the beast. And I can understand that if this is kind of the view, this is how you read Revelation. I mean, they're okay with credit cards, but, you know, couldn't put the barcode on the kids. Anyway, it's a whole other thing. There's actually a phobia for 666. There's a name for it. Hexacosioi, hexaconta, hexaphobia. That's legit. And if you're a Scrabble player, it's worth 74 points without any bonus word scores. Look at all the X's in there. Like, you just need that word and you're done. You're welcome, by the way. But whoever this was, whoever this person was who had this name, number 666, basically, they were controlling the ability to buy and sell, to get your groceries and to work, controlling the market, controlling the economy. And there's two main interpretations for this 666. Both can be true at the same time. They're not exclusive of each other. Remember that numbers in Revelation aren't numbers. They are symbols. And if seven is the number for totality, and three is the number for perfection, then 777 is total perfection. It's the number for God. It's triple perfection. So 666 falls short of that. 666 is a wannabe. 666 is an imposter. Whoever this is, they are an imposter. Triple imperfection. There's another possibility. There's an ancient practice called gematria where each letter is assigned a number. So like A equals 1, B equals 2, that sort of thing. In English, my number is 167. I was hoping it was going to be higher, but you know, it's not. So who was it for John? It was the Emperor Nero. You see, Nero's name in Greek is Neron Kaiser, which is 666 when you translate it into Hebrew. 616 if you take off the N. And here's the other thing, 666 is the number for the beast. Regardless of who that beast is, whether it's Nero or whoever, it's the number for the beast. So Nero or the beast is just a stand-in for power, for emperors, despots, kings, presidents, heads of state who perpetuate the evils of empire and abuse power. And what about the mark? In the first century, slaves were marked. They were branded on their hands, on their foreheads, identifying who owned them, who they belonged to. So John is using this metaphor that was so common in his day and challenging us to consider who owns us. Who owns us? Are we sealed by God or by the beast? When we obsess over the actual mark, whether it's a microchip or whatever, we completely miss John's challenge. Who owns us? Our values, our priorities, our desires. Like we ask every week, so what? Who cares? Right? What's the point of all of this anyway? John's point is that evil isn't theoretical or abstract. It's not just somewhere out there. In serial killers, in Krispy Kreme donuts. Did you know that a Krispy Kreme donut is one half fat? 53% of a Krispy Kreme donut is fat? Like eating lard? Sorry, you're welcome. But John is saying, don't be fooled. That glazed cruller It may look really, really good, but hiding behind that is all kinds of fatty evil. Evil is hiding behind our systems and our structures that look successful. Successful superpowers with unjust economies, vast militaries, global influence, and the most billionaires per capita. Evil is lurking in the halls of power and empire building and corporate greed. Evil is desirable when it's dressed in pomp and pageantry, in the success of power. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not bashing institutions and the need for leadership. It's about the abuse of power. Unrestrained pursuit of wealth. Power that exploits rather than promotes flourishing. And John is warning, anywhere there's power, there's a possibility for evil. We see it everywhere, don't we, when we look. So we have the dragon, represents evil. We have the sea beast, represents Rome, empires, superpowers. We have the land beast that represents the rulers that carry out the whims of such empires. But there's a third accomplice, perhaps the most revealing of the nature of evil. It's a symbol of a woman, clothed in red carpet, Met Gala luxury, adorned with the finest jewelry, drinking from a golden goblet. But before we get to her, I need to call out a disclaimer. One of the challenges for us as modern readers of the Bible is its use of language and imagery that we find offensive. The author of Revelation, John, uses shocking imagery to expose the ugliness of evil. And unfortunately, like many other ancient biblical writers, he does so at the expense of women. He describes this woman as a prostitute. Now, the Bible was written long before anyone was thinking about the social or economic forces that drive prostitution, in a world where women were property. And in John's world, prostitution was simply a sign of moral decay. Women were blamed, not the men who bought them. Women were blamed, not the systems that trapped them and abused them and exploited them. And we've come a long way in our attitudes towards that. We have a long way yet to go. But these were the cultural waters that John and other biblical authors swam in, and they saw some things really, really clearly, and they were blind to others. And part of the job of faithful interpretation is not accepting Scripture as it is, it's accepting Scripture as it is, not as how we wish it were. This is the text we have. And it's a struggle when we're using an ancient text written long before any knowledge of trauma or systemic oppression. John's metaphor relies on the assumptions that were present in the first century, that were common in his world. It doesn't mean we accept them. Please hear me say that. It doesn't mean we accept them. And it doesn't mean that God endorses them. They were people of their time, yes. God does not endorse this. In fact, throughout Scripture, we find moments where assumptions are challenged and women are given dignity and honor and agency and leadership and voice. And we often miss how significant those leaps are because we take it for granted in the 21st century. We've come that far. We don't even recognize those as advances. Jesus repeatedly challenged the social norms of his day. So did Paul, believe it or not. But it's hard for us sometimes to see it. In today's passage, John uses the image of a seductive and extravagant prostitute to create a powerful contrast of power and wealth presented as seductive and beautiful and wealthy and desirable. But beneath the surface of this is exploitation, and corruption, and greed and oppression. What John does not do is critique the systems that create the prostitution or the patriarchal structures that hold it up. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't. Doesn't mean we shouldn't. We should and we must, and Scripture actually gives us the tools to do it. So some of the language in the passage is offensive to our modern ears, but John is speaking in symbols and metaphors, remember. His target is not women. His target is not this woman. His target is the system of evil. And that the disguise is injustice and exploitation beneath the veneer of luxury and power and success. And our task is to look beyond the imagery and hear the warning that John is trying to convey. So I encourage you to try and do that. And in a way, I guess I'm apologizing for the language. But if we could get beyond the language, there is a message here for us. And if exploitation and desperation is part of your story, past or present, we just want you to know this is a safe place. It's a safe place. It's an oasis for refuge and belonging. And we want to acknowledge your pain. Acknowledge your pain and the victimization of the systems that have created your shame. And there's folks here who will walk with you when you're ready and if you want. So with that disclaimer, with that all said, let's see what John is trying to communicate. He's trying to communicate that on the surface, power and success appear beautiful, irresistible. Wealth is desirable. If I just pull an example out of history, I'm not picking on any one country, but when we think of the heyday of the British Empire, it looked unstoppable. Riches were pouring into England from the colonies, stolen from the colonies. Luxury and spices and jewels and human bodies. I thought of it this week as I was going through this, and the image of the Titanic came to me from the movie. And the upper deck, oh, the grandeur of the ballroom. But when you go down below the surface, what do you find? You find bodies in the steerage compartment. That's what John's trying to show us here. Beneath the surface of power lie systems built on inequality and oppression and exploitation and corruption and greed. And he's describing this woman. The angel says this, Revelation 17, picking up at verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Now, he's using sexualized language here. He's not talking anything about sexual practices. This is strictly imagery. And then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. Those are the colors of wealth and royalty. She was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And the name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. For John, who was that? It was Rome. This woman is named Babylon. Babylon was one of the greatest and most evil empires in history prior to the Roman Empire. And throughout the Bible, Babylon became a metonym or a stand-in word for empire, for evil itself. So she's an empire, but she's a city. So what is she? She's also economic exploitation. The economic exploitation that's needed to keep the engine of superpowers churning, to run the software of the power structures in our societies. So she's economic disparity. And all the kings of the earth, as John's picture shows us, were in bed with her. John's images repeat and they overlap and they meld together. You see, evil's just intertwined. Again, he's just pulling all these symbols together to give us this picture. She's economic exploitation riding the beast of power, which is a disgusting image to convey the disgusting reality. And that's why it's way more fun to read Revelation like an end time playbook. Because it doesn't disturb our comfort. We don't have to examine ourselves. We can just look out there, try to figure out who is the 666? Where's the Battle of Armageddon? Who's going to be involved? It's way more fun. than having to sit with this message. Sexual immorality isn't John's point here. It's only a metaphor for indulgence, for satiating every whim and desire at the harm of others, tempting us, never be satisfied. Whatever you do, don't be satisfied. Never be content. The economy needs you not to be content. And what were her luxuries? Verse 12 of chapter 18 says, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, zinc and silk and scarlet cloth, and on and on and on. The luxuries of the rich and famous, these were not the everyday people's purchases. And then you follow the list all the way through to the end, and horses and carriages and human beings sold as slaves. See, in this list of luxury goods, human beings, the word here in Greek is soma. It means bodies. Bodies are always the commodities of empire. People are always the collateral damage of power. And John is exposing the underbelly that depends on runaway greed and discontent. And under the regal purple and pearls, this economic inequity is seated comfortably on the beast of imperial power, drunk on the subjugation that it takes to keep the economy churning. Child slaves that are required to satiate our desire for cheap coffee and chocolate, women and children in sweatshops for clothing, those barely making a living wage to keep the private jets of the one percenters fueled. And we could go on and on and on. It is just so pervasive in our world. It is hard to extricate. Biblical scholar and historian and Bible translator made this, Bruce Metzger made this biting indictment. He said, Babylon, this woman, evil, is allegorical of the idolatry that any nation commits when it elevates material abundance, military prowess, technological sophistication, imperial grandeur, racial pride over the Creator. John goes on. Verse 23 says, your merchants were the world's most important people. Think of the world's most important people today. Are they people we look up to? The people we admire? Maybe they're people we wish were a brother or sister. But who are they? Are they the ones we equate with success? Maybe even secretly want to be? He goes, by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her, that's in the empire, in economic inequity, was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Everyone who traded ethics for profit, people for profit, are indicted here. And John is trying to force us to see the hidden cost of prosperity, how far the economic tentacles of our systems and structures go, and who they strangle, emphasizing the sinister poison of power that enables greed to grow in the first century and in the 21st century. How often has the pursuit of a good deal led us to get in bed with injustice? Appeasing boards of directors and the bottom line at the expense of the employees. We've seen that, haven't we, in all caps in the last number of decades. The wage disparity in the past half century, I don't have to rattle off the statistics to you, you know them. It's just grown exponentially. And this is the status quo. We kind of accept it. We go, well, we just play by those rules. It's the rules of the game. But this is the game of empire, the game of the world's kingdom, and the economic engine that runs them. More for less can become an idol that prevents us from seeing down the food chain to the impact of our purchases. And the bottom line, this apocalyptic imagery is not about monsters and a cryptogram of the end times and all of the events that need to take place, but how monstrous the status quo is and how adulterous, even evil, systems and structures of our world can be. the beasts that devour us, seduce us. So what do we do? What do we do? We live in this system. We live in this world. John says, or the angel said to John, "Then I, John, heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes.'" Come out of her. In the Bible, remember doesn't just mean recall, like remembering your grocery list. Whenever scripture says God remembered, it means God acted. And God is acting. God is acting now in those who follow the Lamb, those who walk in the way of Jesus. We're not called to bring down Babylon. We're not necessarily even called to escape north to a bunker and get off the grid. We're not called to make Babylon Christian. It will self-destruct. This system will self-destruct. It will reap what it sows. God has built that into creation. That's what judgment is. We are called to model God's economy, God's kingdom, in direct contrast to Babylon. In God's kingdom, there's equity and flourishing and harmony. In God's kingdom, bodies are treated as people, not property for profit or inconveniences. In God's kingdom, the economy works for the world. According to God, an economy that neglects the poor of their own country or the poor of the world is an economy of Babylon, an economy of the beast. God is recreating earth, friends, so be encouraged. We have a place in this. We have a part in this. We don't just throw up our hands and go, "Oh my goodness, it's over. What do we do?" and succumb. And that's the exciting future part of Revelation, which we get to next week. God is raising up people gathered for the sake of the world to live differently in small ways and in big ways, whatever sphere of influence you might have, to counter the greed of empire with contentment, the disregard for human life by honoring and dignifying all human life, to stand against violence, the violence of war and retribution, with self-giving love, to confront our ideals about success as we raise our kids. What do we want to instill in our children of what success looks like? Because they're bombarded with the world's view of success. As we study and we discern and our career path, as we manage our companies and organizations, whatever the sphere of influence is that we have, as we challenge exclusion and practice radical inclusion, and as we lead the church, to be alert to the dark side, the poison of power. We need to be giving it away. Revelation is an urgent call to open our eyes, to see the truth, to discern the lure of lot and the lies of power, and to come out and to ask ourselves, what is my part? How do I do this? And so I'm just going to invite Michael, somebody to come and play, maybe. Forgot this part in rehearsal. But I want us to pause for a minute. Like great art and novels and movies, Revelation shifts our mindset, right? You read a good novel and all of a sudden you have a shift in mindset. It exposes the poison of power. Power that's not submitted to the cross. I'm not saying all power is bad. I'm just saying power needs to be submitted to the cross. Shifts our mindset to the exploitation of empire and the seduction of success. And so if we could just pause for a few minutes and consider, where have I fallen victim to the ideal of success, to the lure of wealth and comfort at the expense of my neighbor, whether I know them or not? Have I idolized wealth or success, or ambition, or misused the power that I have, the influence that I have? Where do you feel the tension between the values of God's kingdom and the values of our culture? These are hard, invasive questions, and I just want to invite us to invite the Spirit. Spirit, what do you want to say to us individually, but us as a church? So just take a moment and sit with those questions. God, we do invite your Spirit to do something new in us, to open our eyes, to see beyond what only our senses can perceive, to recognize that we are in a battle, that you've already won. You're inviting us into that victory, to live differently, to live victoriously, to live as followers of the Lamb. Those with self-giving love. Do something essential in us today. Change us. Change us, we pray. So that the world can look at the church and say, wow, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful way to live. Must be what heaven is like. I pray this in the power of your name. Amen. Before we close, I just want to welcome three new partners. Partners here at Lakeside, sort of our word for membership. Doesn't get you a parking spot or anything like that. It's more of a covenant. You say, yes, I want to be a part of Lakeside. I embrace the vision, the ethos. I want to be a place of wide embrace and oasis and restoration and becoming more like Jesus. And I want to be part of making that happen. And so I want to welcome Glenn, who is actually hosting today as a partner, and Mike and Karen. Mike's on our preaching team, so you will have seen his face up here numerous times. And so I just want to welcome them into partnership. So when you see them, you can welcome them. Our prayer teams are at the front. If you have anything at all that you want prayed for, small or large, they're just happy to pray for you every morning, and it's confidential. And now I just want to close with our benediction for this series. Yeah, it's a prayer. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people, and God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen. Amen. And may it be so. Go in peace, friends.
Thanks for spending time with us today. If this message was helpful to you, please consider passing it on, giving it a like, or supporting our work so we can continue to provide more great content. And if you're looking for a church to call home, whether in person or online, we'd love to connect. Head to lakesidechurch.ca to find out how you can get involved. Thanks again for being with us. We'll see you next time.